want to start off this morning with a quote from a gentleman by the name of J.F. Sargent. He wrote, "As the spokes of a carriage wheel approach their center, they approach each other. So also, when men are brought to Jesus Christ, the center of life and hope, they are drawn towards each other in brotherly relationship and stand side by side, journeying to their heavenly home." One of the greatest blessings that a Christian enjoys is loving Christians and being loved by Christians. As the quote I just read indicates, as we're drawn to Jesus Christ, we are also at the same time drawn to His followers, other Christians. Christians love Christians. As they journey on their earthly pilgrimage together onto their heavenly home, thankfully, we have one another. Loving Christians. Christians love Christians. That's the next mark John the Apostle gives to us in his epistle. The next mark of a genuine believer. So once again this morning, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, and I encourage you to join us there as we continue our study through this book. 1 John chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11 this morning. Now, before we pick up with those verses, let me just quickly remind us why John wrote this letter and where we're at in this particular study. John wrote his first epistle to explain the difference between those who are true believers, thus giving them assurance, and those who are not, and thus exposing them for the frauds that they are. So, in other words, John wants to give assurance to those who really should have it, as well as strip it from those who should not have it. He accomplishes this purpose by giving three repeated tests of assurance. What are they? Well, there is, first of all, the test of righteousness. That is to say, true Christians live holy lives. The second major test is the test of love. True Christians love other Christians. And the third major test that we see throughout this epistle is the test of belief. True Christians believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and came in the flesh. Those are the three major tests, and you see them repeated three times. So there are three tests and three cycles throughout this epistle. Last Lord's Day, we finished the first test in the first cycle. So we're still on the front end of all this, the test of righteousness. Basically, John says in that test this: you can know that you know Christ if you adhere to His word and to His walk. In other words, you can know you're a Christian, you can be assured that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are obeying His word. That's his first test. Now, as we come into the second test this morning of the first cycle, John takes that very broad admonition and he hones it in down on a specific application of that broader admonition. He moves us on to the test of love. A true Christian loves other Christians. So what he's going to say to us basically in this text this morning is, you can know you are a true Christian if you obey God's word, and specifically, if you obey God's word by loving the brethren, if you love other Christians. Now, this transition that John makes a lot of sense, right? Because love for God and love for the brethren is how Jesus summarizes the whole law of God. Love God, love others. This is the summation of the entire law, Jesus says. Love is obedience, and obedience is love. The two are inseparably tied to one another. To stress the importance of love, Jesus says in John chapter 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Commenting on these verses, Francis Schaeffer writes, "Only with this mark, the mark of loving the brethren, may the world know that Christians are indeed Christians and that Jesus was sent by the Father." Now, Schaeffer there is obviously correct in what he's saying in commenting on that verse. But What we're also going to see in our text today is this. Love for other Christians is a way that Christians can know that they are Christians. What I'm saying is, love for the brethren is not only a key ingredient in our witness to the world, but love for the brethren is a key ingredient in us having our own personal assurance that we are believers. A true Christian can know that he knows Christ if he finds himself actually loving those for whom Christ died. And so as a result, true Christians instinctively love other Christians. They desire to be with them. They desire to serve them, encourage them, speak of spiritual things with them, sing with them, worship with them, fellowship with them, suffer with them. They desire to cry with them if they are crying, rejoice with them if they are rejoicing, and even correct them if that is necessary. Why? Because they love them. Which, by the way, is a supernatural thing. The kind of love John is speaking about in our text this morning is not something that we can just drudge up out of ourselves. We've got to understand something about ourselves. As sinners, we naturally hate the brethren. And so if we actually love them, that is indication that something supernatural has actually happened. There has been a transformation wrought by God alone if we love the brethren. Well, let's read about that transformation beginning in verse 7 of chapter 2 in 1 John. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is God's word. In short, this passage teaches love for other Christians is the required mark of a true Christian. Now, this morning I want to flesh out that proposition in our text by looking at two main divisions in our text. The first one extends from verse 7 through verse 8, and it deals with the law of love. And then verses 9, 10, and 11 deal with the lifestyle of love. First of all, the law of love. As I said a moment ago, John, in the verses leading up to the ones I just read, gives a general admonition to keep God's commandments. And now he specifically says, here is one application I want you to make of that general admonition. Love the brethren. Now, if you look at verses 7 and 8, you don't see the word love explicitly used there, do you? So how do we know this is what John is talking about? Well, we know it because verse 10 does explicitly mention love for the brethren. And also, when you look at verses 7 and 8, John is clearly cross-referencing his gospel account, where he talks about Jesus speaking on the new commandment of love. So here's the overall progression of thought by John. He says, if a person knows God, a person is going to keep the commandments of God. And if a person keeps the commandments of God, guess what they're going to do? They're going to love God and they're going to love the brethren specifically. They'll love others, but the brethren in particular. Now, this line of reasoning should not be a surprise to any of us. It shouldn't have been a surprise to the original readers of his epistle. Why? Because it's nothing new. There is nothing fundamentally new about what John is saying here. And this is the first thing he wants to remind his readers about in verse 7. Here's what he essentially says. He says, love is an old commandment. Let's read verse 7 again. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have heard from the beginning. The commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. He's saying, look, What I'm giving to you is not some new obligation for you to fulfill. What I'm saying to you is really just a reiteration of something that you have heard many times before. In fact, you've heard this from the beginning, the very start of your Christian life. From the beginning. This is nothing new. It's nothing innovative. He says, I realize you have heard a lot of new innovative doctrines by these false teachers, these proto-Gnostics that we talked about before, but I'm not coming here to do that. I'm here just to reinforce something you heard from the moment you were a brand new babe in Christ. Love one another. You've gotten this truth from the beginning. Beginning here doesn't mean from creation. And it really doesn't even specifically mean when God gave the law to Moses. It's from the start of one's Christian life. That's what he's talking about here. Now, of course, we know this was taught in the Old Testament. For example, Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." That was taught in the Old Testament. And of course, Jesus reiterated that not only with his own teachings, but with his life. And of course, the apostles picked up on it and they preached it to the early church. The early church embraced it. From the very outset, this was believed. And the same holds true for people who come to Christ today. We hear the Word of God. We hear the good news regarding Jesus Christ. We respond to it. And at that very point in time, something glorious happens. Paul talks about it in Romans 5. He says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And thus, the very first fruit of the Spirit, as Galatians talks about, is love. So we should never think about love for God or love for the brethren as something reserved just for the really elite Christians of the world, as something reserved for those who are on a sort of graduate level plane in their Christianity. No, growing vertical and horizontal love is basic. It's Christianity 101. It's the beginning of it. It marks all Christians. All Christians love God, and all Christians love the brethren. Non-Christians, even those who sit in padded pews on Sunday mornings, don't. Now, this is really important for all of us to know, because the truth of the matter is, none of us have perfect backgrounds. And likely, some of us this morning come from very unloving backgrounds. Perhaps you came from a background in which you were verbally or perhaps even physically abused. Perhaps you have a background in which you were involved in a lot of unhealthy and unloving relationships with someone of the opposite sex. Perhaps you were in unloving religious settings growing up. And all these factors combine to give you a twisted view of love. In other words, you have a hard time really seeing what true biblical love is. Perhaps you rarely saw biblical sacrificial love until you came to Christ. Now, the truth of the matter here this morning is this. None of us can change anything about the past, right? If we were not loved by others, parents or friends or whoever, as we should have been, we can't change that. And likewise, if we did not love others as we should have, we can't change that either. But if we are in Christ now, as Paul says, the love of God has been poured into our hearts. The Holy Spirit dwells within. And so this means whether you are a new Christian or you have been a Christian for a long time, you can love the brethren daily in practical, tangible ways. Why? Because you're this extra spiritual person? No, because you've got the Spirit of God dwelling in you. God's supernatural grace is made available to you. It's not a matter of ability to love others for the Christian. Every Christian can love others, especially the brethren. The question is are we? are we? If not, we need to change. Now, this will mean unlearning some bad habits for a lot of us. Bad habits that maybe we learned growing up, or habits that we've developed even into adulthood. It means unlearning some of those things. It will mean learning to fight against selfishness and bad habits where we only do what we want to do all the time. It will mean being willing to step out of our comfort zones, giving up me time in order to minister and to serve others. It will mean reaching out to others even when we're tired, exhausted, and all we want to do is relax. It will mean putting others ahead of ourselves, thinking of others, of their feelings, of their needs before we think of our own. It will mean giving others the benefit of the doubt. It will mean much self-examination and repentance when we are not loving others as we should. It will mean catching ourselves when we sense that we're trying to manipulate a certain situation in order for it to work out for our own advantage and indirectly hurt someone else. It will mean being a good listener rather than being a self-absorbed talker who's a know-it-all. It will mean relearning how we think, act, speak, especially towards those who have wronged us. It will mean doing good to those who have done us evil. It will mean praying for those who have wronged us. And by that, I don't mean prayers of cursing, okay, imprecatory prayers, but prayers of blessing. It will mean building up others with our words rather than tearing them down or always complaining. It will mean refraining from gossip and slander. It will mean doing good to others. In short, it will mean loving others. And guess what? That's what all Christians do. They don't do it perfectly like their Lord, of course not. But distinctively in the world, and instinctively, Christians love others, especially those who know Christ. Again, we're not talking about advanced PhD level Christianity here. This is kindergarten Christianity. Love for God, love for others is there from the beginning when we are born again. So unlike the false teachers that John was writing against who were telling these people to get away from the basics and get onto this sort of Gnostic, this higher enlightened gnosis. It's very ethereal. John says, no, you need to come back to the basics. And you need to love others in tangible, practical ways. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. Since you've been born again, love others. Develop, grow that love. Depend on the Spirit of God to help you love and obey. Just do it. Love others in biblical ways. Look to good examples of love, ultimately Jesus, and flush out those bad examples of love. Don't imitate those. And refrain from continuing in the wrong patterns of love, or lack of love, rather, that you've developed over your life. So one principle we should derive here from verse 7 is this. From the beginning of our Christian walk onward, we should establish and develop loving relationships with other believers. This is what Christians do. This is what Old Covenant believers did. It's what New Covenant believers do. Love for the brethren is an old commandment. But as we see in verse 8, John doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell us that love is not only an old commandment, but it's also a new commandment. Verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him. Who is the Him there? Christ, right? And in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So love for one's neighbor is an old commandment. But as John clarifies in verse 8, in Christ, it also has some new dimensions. The word new here, it's important for us to understand, defines something that is fresh in its essence and in its quality, although it's not necessarily new chronologically. So the commandment being spoken of here, it's not new in its words so much as it is new in its illustration of love. And who illustrates it best? Jesus does, right? So even though the Old Testament spoke and even commanded as a duty to love others, the world has never seen love so perfectly and plainly manifested as it did in the incarnate Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. So the commandment to love told us about God's nature, but the incarnation of Christ shows us God's nature. He shows us how God is love. Theologian John Stott is helpful when he lists four ways this new commandment became new when Jesus issued it. First of all, he says the commandment was new in its emphasis. What did Jesus do? One of the important things Jesus said was that it's not only about loving God, but it's also loving one's neighbor. And this is the summation of law. So he combined love for God and love for others as the summation of the entire law. Quoting from Deuteronomy 6, Matthew records Jesus saying these words, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So the commandment was new in its emphasis. Second, the commandment was new in its quality. Christ's own self-sacrifice on the cross became the new standard. The new standard of love. In the cross, we see the height and the depth of God's love in a way that never was matched and never will be matched. He's the ultimate illustration of love. Third, the commandment was new in its extent. Do you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Remember what Jesus said there? He basically extended the definition of one's neighbor beyond just one's particular race or religion. He broadened it out. He basically said, anyone who is in need and they cross your path, that's your neighbor. He even went so far as to say, your enemy is even your neighbor. So everyone in this world is our neighbor. Now that was new. It was new because many people limited their love to just family members or family members in a small circle of friends or perhaps even to a degree love for their fellow countrymen. Of course, the Jews were notorious for this. They did not believe the Gentiles, the dogs as they called them, the sinners, were not worthy of their love. And yet Jesus says even they should be loved. He was the friend of sinners. Fourth, the commandment was new in the disciples' continuing apprehension of it. That is, their grasping of it. In other words, the love of Jesus on the cross is inexhaustible, right? We can understand it to a degree, but we can never fully probe the depths of it. And yet, as we grow in our understanding of it, we will simultaneously grow in our understanding of how we ought to apply it in our love for others. So these are the ways the old commandment to love others became new in Christ. As John says there, it is true in Him, in Christ, the greatest example of love in all of human history. He left the splendor and the glory of heaven, the holiness of God. He left that unhindered communion and fellowship with the Father. Why? In order to come and live and dwell in this sin-cursed, sin-saturated, horrible world full of sinners. He came here, not as a conquering king, but as a lowly servant. Why? To be obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross, a criminal's kind of death. That's what He chose for you and for me. This is amazing love. Especially since we were the ones who nailed Him to that cross. We were the ones who drove through the bitter nails, pierced him in the side. With our sin, we were the ones who were heckling him in the crowds, mocking him, spitting on him, placing the crown of thorns on his head. That was us. He had every right to absolutely obliterate us, but instead of doing that, what did he do? He left the Father's throne in order to endure the Father's wrath on our behalf. A wrath that we deserve. This is love. This is supreme love. And so the commandment to love came to realization, ultimate realization, first in Jesus himself. But as you see in verse 8, it doesn't stop there. John goes on to say the command to love is true also in who else? True in him, and then true in who else? True in you. Meaning true in Christians. So since the new commandment is true in Christ, it is true in Christians. But why? Because we are in him. Do you remember what we studied last week? John used a very specific term. He talked about abiding in him. It's the idea of our union with Christ. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are in him. We who know Christ are in Christ. And friends, this is a truth we must preach to ourselves constantly. Why? Is it so that we could be like theological contemplates who just constantly dwell on abstract ideas? No, we have to keep coming back to our union and our position in Christ, our justified status, if we will love others in practical, tangible ways. Listen, if you don't reflect often on who you are in Christ, your position in Jesus, I can guarantee you, you're not going to love others as you should. You're not going to do it as often as you should. Take, for example, someone who's a rather negative person in your life. And you're finding it really, really difficult to love this person. Frankly, you're having some rather unsanctified thoughts about that person. You may even get to the point that you just want to totally blow them off and have them out of your life completely. And yet you know that that is wrong. But you also know there is no way you can love that other person in your own strength. You just do not have the inner fortitude to pull that off. You don't have that ability. So what are you to do? You ever been there before? Struggling with loving someone else? I think if you're honest this morning, you have. We all have. So what do we do? Well, what I would suggest doing, first of all, is to mentally, inwardly, as it were, sit yourself down and preach a good hard sermon to yourself. Remind yourself inwardly, I'm in Christ, who is love? And he loved the unlovely, and the greatest evidence of that is the guy I'm looking at in the mirror. I'm the unlovely that he loved. He loved me, and I'm no better than this person I'm struggling with right now. But by God's grace, I am in Christ. He lives in me. And right now, his life of love needs to come shining out of my life into the life of this person that I'm struggling with. So I would suggest, first of all, preach a good sermon to yourself about your union in Christ. And then from there, I would suggest moving on to a good prayer time. Pray, Lord, you know that I am empty and I am dry right now. And I just don't have it in me to love this person of my own power. But Lord, I believe I am in you. And I know there is no lack of love in you for others. And so, Lord, I need your power to love this person through me. Then I would suggest after praying, just walk in faith. Obey by loving. Christian friend, you don't have to doubt today whether or not God's going to give you the strength to love other people. He will. And so it's just time for us to love. And by God's grace, we will love. In short, the more we reflect on our union with Christ, the more we will reflect the love of Christ to others. Well, John goes on to say in verse 8, this love can be exercised, as the verse says, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What's John talking about here? Well, primarily he's talking about the dawning of the gospel through Jesus. The command to love, which Jesus and the disciples exhibited, belongs to the new age of righteousness, which has begun to dawn. It doesn't belong to the old age of darkness and hate. That is passing away. It's in the new age of righteousness. Let's understand, when Christ came into the world, a light came into the world that will never be extinguished. His love and the love he taught the disciples is characteristic of the age to come. Ungodly doubt and hatred is destined to disappear forever. As the text says here, it is passing away. Now, right now, we know light and love coexist with darkness and hate, but we've got to understand the light, Jesus, and the love he bears will eventually dispel the darkness. And one of the greatest evidences of that is Christians. It's already true in believers. They have already been rescued and transferred out of that dark kingdom and have been brought into God's kingdom of light and love. And this is why the new commandment to love is a reality. It's not a possibility. It is a reality in true Christians. Joel Beakey writes the following, and please bear with me. It's a little bit longer quote, but I think it's a very helpful one. Beakey writes, "Just as Jesus came to dispel the darkness of the old dispensation of types and shadows and to bring the light of the love and grace of God to sinners, so too darkness begins to pass away in a believer and true light begins to shine. The light and love of God enable the regenerated person to love God and to show something of God's love to others. God calls Christians to love one another as Christ loves us. The cross reveals the depth of the Savior's love for us. The new command is to reflect that love to each other in this fallen, sinful world. As 1 John 3:16 says, whereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. When the New Testament speaks of brotherly love, it is not speaking about merely a sympathetic heart or a kindly disposition or even a willingness to give up something to help someone else. It is speaking about self-sacrifice, servanthood, a washing of the saints' feet, and a readiness to die for the everlasting good of others. This is the new emphasis that has come with Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Father looks at His children and says, love one another, whatever you do. By that, He does not mean indulge one another, be sentimental toward one another, or turn a blind eye to each other's sins. He means that we must so love others that we are willing to die for our brother or sister's good. Oh, that Christ could say of us, as John says of the believers to whom he wrote, I see this new command in you. I see that you are even willing to die, if need be, for the brethren's sake. What Beakey writes here is convicting, isn't it? But it's the kind of lifestyle we ought to have. A lifestyle of sacrificial love for the brethren. Which brings us to our second main point this morning, the lifestyle of love. As I said, John is talking about darkness passing away and the true light shining. And yet we all know the darkness is not completely gone yet, right? The light is not everywhere in this world. It's not in every person in this world. And so John gives us three example lifestyles which distinguish between those who are truly of the light and those who are still in darkness. Those who are Christians and those who are non-Christians. And so he gives these three examples. Two of them are negative and one of them is positive. The two negative ones are found in verse 9 and 11 and the positive one in verse 10. Let's look at the first negative one. A lifestyle of having a profession, but not having love. The first example is of someone, verse 9, who says he is in the light, and yet he actually hates the brethren. And therefore, as John says, he is still in darkness until now. Now, the way this verse starts off in verse 9 ought to sound somewhat familiar to us by this point in time. If you recall back in chapter 1, verse 6, 8, and 10, you see this hypothetical statement formula that John repeatedly uses. If we say, or if we claim. He's using those hypothetical statements as a way of identifying what the false teachers were saying. They kept on claiming that they were enlightened, that they were in a special relationship with God because of some high knowledge they had achieved. And yet, what do we know of these people in this epistle? They were arrogant, they were licentious, that is, they lived ungodly lifestyles, and they were very self-absorbed. They didn't love others. They were self-centered. So they professed Christ, but they didn't actually love others in a local church. Not in a sacrificial way, not in a biblical way. So in verse 9, John once again gets out his black and white paint, and he just starts painting these people in very broad brushstrokes as false professors. He states, those who claim to be in God's light but hate their brethren are actually in darkness. If they don't repent, they are going to remain in that state. They will continue to go down their dark path. Their claim doesn't match their conduct. Their profession doesn't line up with the produce of their life, the fruit of their life. They're not in the kingdom of divine light. And so John is, again, basically saying here, listen, you may be in a local church. You may be in a church just like this. You may claim to love God. But if you don't love the brethren, you're not saved. That's his test. There are a lot of different people out there in the Christian subculture today that use a lot of other things to identify whether a person is a Christian or not. But this is the biblical mark. Love for the brethren. And if it's not there, you can sit in a church building, but not be of the true church, spiritually speaking. Not be a Christian. So to walk in the light necessitates loving what God loves, or who God loves, which is the brethren. And when we truly love the brethren, it's not going to be a love that just kind of remains in our hearts or in our minds. It's going to manifest itself outwardly with objective, tangible, concrete expressions of love. Actions of love. Listen, if actions of love are missing, guess what that means? Love is missing. And where love is absent, guess what is present? Hate. That's the word John uses here. So love cannot be this neutral thing. And love cannot exist without expression of it through actions. Love unexpressed is not love at all. Apathetic, unexpressed love is actually hate. Now, we might not think of it as hate, but that's how John talks about it here. It might be what we could call a sort of passive hate, but it's hatred nonetheless. There's no neutrality here with John. You say this morning, well, you know, I talking about loving the brethren and being with them and serving them. I just got to tell you, I'm just not a people person. That's a problem. Because God is. Christianity is about loving God and loving others. And all I can say to you is the Bible nowhere gives exemptions to shy people not to love the brethren. And I say that as one who is kind of naturally wired more towards that direction. There's just no exceptions for us. numerous passages will not allow us to be isolated. We are called out to love, called out to serve the brethren. Now we got to understand that's going to look different from person to person. But it will be there. If you are a Christian, you will be reaching out to others. You will be showing love to them. It must be there. We simply can't get around verses like this. And there are many more that I could use as examples. But let me just use these two from Romans chapter 12, verses 10 and 13. Be kindly affectionate toward one another with brotherly love and giving honor, preference to one another, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So there is no such thing in the New Testament. If you actually read it, you're not going to find it anywhere. There is no such thing as what has become quite popular among many Americans as this sort of Lone Ranger Christian. This isolated Christian, this Christian who says, my Christianity is just held to myself or just me and my family. That doesn't exist. True Christianity is being connected with a Christian community called the local church in real, vital relationships, committed relationships. This reality is highlighted in John's second example lifestyle, which is a positive one from verse 10. A lifestyle of love that arises out of light. Verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So the person who expresses this sacrificial, Christ-like, selfless love evidences that a radical transformation, a supernatural transformation has happened in his heart and in his life. He says here, this type of person abides in the light. And you'll remember from last week, that idea of abiding in the light means what? It means abiding in Christ's word and being like Christ. Of this type of person, John says, he goes on to say, there is no cause for stumbling in him. Now, that phrase is usually applied in one of two ways. Either one who abides in the light doesn't cause others to stumble in their walk with God, or doesn't hinder them from coming to God. Or two, it refers to someone who abides in light and therefore does not make himself stumble. He continues down the path of God's light. I'm not going to get into which one is better, because frankly, I think both of them are true. When we walk in God's light and love, we not only preserve ourselves from sinning, but we preserve others from going into further darkness as well. If we sacrificially love others, we will walk and cause others to walk more and more in God's light. But, as John's final example shows, if we don't sacrificially love others, what's going to happen? We are not only going to probably move others into further darkness, we ourselves are going to go further and further, deeper and deeper into darkness. Lifestyle number three, a lifestyle of hate that leads to greater darkness. Verse 11. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So some more frank words from John. He says, it doesn't matter what you claim, if you don't walk in love towards the brethren, if you don't serve them, sacrifice for them, care for them, want to be with them, you're not saved. It doesn't matter that you've been at Calvary Baptist Church for 40 years. You're not saved. Again, John is talking about lifestyle here. And so, if this is what typically characterizes us, there is cause for great concern. We can't be indifferent towards the brethren. John uses the word hate. We can't be apathetic in our love for them without being spiritually blind. And so again, you can come to church here every week and give the appearance of one that is in light, but in reality, you're still groping in darkness, not guided by God's word, not guided by His light, perpetually walking in spiritual darkness. your perpetual anger and bitterness, or again, just apathy, just not caring about others, has, according to this verse, effectively blinded you. You're like a blind man walking in a very dark place. You're just aimlessly wandering about. You don't know where you're going. And yet, with this blindness comes the tragedy of deception. You think you know where you're going, and you think you're okay. Lack of biblical love blinds and deceives people. You know what I have found in my life? People who often talk the most about love are the ones who are the most clueless about it, who are ignorant about biblical love. And I'm talking about people who come to church. I'm not even talking about the world. They turn love into this sentimental thing that is very subjective and, frankly, very selfish, very inwardly directed. But that's not biblical love, right? Biblical love looks out, not in. It looks to sacrificing for people rather than wanting people to sacrifice for me. I've had people tell me, well, you know, the people at church, they're not loving. But you know what happens many times is the facts are conveniently ignored. A lot of times people say that are the ones who are Sunday morning only attenders and inconsistent at that. Not involved in ministry. Not involved in people's lives. Those are the objective facts. And so here's the fact of the matter. We can't love you if you're not around us. We've got to be with each other to love one another. This subjective redefinition of biblical love leads to blindness and deception. And it's scary. The fact is, if your lack of love, biblically defined, objectively defined, is present, it means you are walking deeper and deeper into darkness. And with that means further and further away from God's light. And it is very possible for people to get to the point where they go so far into darkness, they just don't see God's light anymore. It's just not in sight anymore. And again, we're not talking about Joe unsaved guy out there. We're talking about people within the church. That's who John is writing to. What we're talking about here, biblical love, not this sentimental, subjective, twisted, frankly, secular view of love, a worldly view of love. What we're talking about is biblical love here. And if we don't have it, it reveals that we are in darkness. The Bible's clear. John is very clear. When the gospel of Jesus Christ breaks into our heart, it does something to us radical. We can't help but love the brethren. It will be there. So, friends, this morning, we need to ask ourselves some very important questions and just be very brutally honest before God. Ask yourself, do I truly love the brothers and sisters in this room? Do I? Ask yourself that. Or do I just tolerate them? The Lord commands us in Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So ask yourself, do I sacrificially love the people in this room, all of them, or is it just one or two or maybe a few? Am I selective? Ask yourself, do I reveal my love for them by praying for them? These are objective things that we can look at. Do I actually pray through the prayer sheet? Do I actually maybe go through the directory and systematically pray for the people in this room? I fear this morning that there are some in our midst who don't even know what the needs are of other people in this room. You're not praying for them because you don't love them. If you love them, you would lift them up before the Lord. I ask you this morning, what do you think John would say to you if he were your pastor here today? What do you think he would say to you? Ask yourself, do I reveal my heart is knit with the brethren through my actions and through my attitudes? Or do I say with my actions and attitudes, stay away, here's the wall, don't come any closer? If that's what you're conveying with your actions and attitudes, guess what's going to happen? People will stay away. This sort of porcupine personality. You can get close, but don't touch me. Do I reveal my love for them by committing to them and remaining committed to them? Do I ever weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice? Ask yourself, do I reveal my love for the brethren by serving them? Or do I reveal my hatred, John's term, by ignoring them, ignoring their needs? Or let's just take it back to even a more basic step here and ask the question of ourselves, do I reveal my love for the brethren by wanting to be with them? Or do I show a passive hatred for them by not wanting to be with them? I ask again, what would John the Apostle say to you this morning if you were your pastor and you habitually demonstrated objectively that you just didn't want to be with the brethren? I mean, the last thing you'd want to do is be part of a small group. It's the last thing you would want. I don't want to be in Sunday school. I don't want to be with these people any more than I have to be. I don't even really want to talk to them much after the worship service. Friend, I can guarantee you, John the Apostle would express deep, deep concern for you. And it's the same concern I have for some of you. And it's the same concern others in this room have for you. You don't want to be committed to the body of Christ. You don't want to serve. But I want to say, love for the brethren is not optional. It's commanded. Now, again, I want to be very clear. None of us do this perfectly, right? None of us love others as much as we should. We can all grow in this way. But what John is saying here is, Christians are characterized by their love for the brethren. They just love Christians. And so I want to say to you this morning, if love for the brethren is lacking in your life, you've really got a more fundamental need in your life than just lacking love for the brethren. The more fundamental need is you have not truly experienced God's love for you. You may know that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again, but it hasn't touched the heart yet. It hasn't regenerated you. You haven't been transformed yet. It's all up here. But you don't have that new nature in Christ. Because I'm going to tell you, when the fact that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again for you really hits you in saving grace, you're not going to have any problem loving the brethren. The fact that Jesus came and bore the wrath that you deserve, and that really sinks in, it is going to so transform you that you're going to want to love others who are unlovely because you constantly remember, I was unlovely when God loved me. How can I do anything else but love the unlovely? Christ loved me with an everlasting love. And therefore, I will love the brethren. Let's pray.
joy in just doing what you were created to do. We're studying Ecclesiastes. How does Solomon wrap up that book? He says, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Do what He says. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's what it is to have meaning on this earth. You want to be successful in life? As one wise man once said, it's this. Knowing the will of God and doing it. Anything else other than that is not a successful life. The actual doing of the obedience is a blessing. But notice, it's in the future tense as well here, isn't it? It will be blessed. Do you understand? There is a coming day of judgment. But for the word doer, it is not a day to fear. It is a day to look forward to, because it is a day that we hear our Father approve of us and say to us, well done, good, faithful servant. And those words will be worth it all. Do you want God's true blessing on your life now and forever? Do you? It only happens this way. You're an eager hearer. I want to be where the Word of God is. Why? Because I want to obey it. And I don't want to be deceived. Be a doer of the Word. Let's pray.